Since we had so much fun last week looking at Dr. Richard Carrier's argument that Jesus is based on first century dying and rising gods, I thought we'd continue that this week. This is Matthew Garnett. Welcome to In Layman's Terms.
Founders are often inventive. Founders of cities, founders of religions. Moses, Romulus, Theseus, Osiris, Dionysus, Mithras, King Arthur. These are examples of people who were put in history but did not exist according to mainstream scholarship today.
An evil plan to save the world for every man, and I think it's better than the way it's being run.
Okay, so we're going to go back and look at Dr. Richard Carrier's arguments that Jesus was based on first century dying and rising gods, namely Osiris. We talked a little bit about that last week, and I wanted to get a little bit more of that in here, kind of reiterate some stuff. It's a little hard to track with, I think, sometimes. It took me a while to get my mind around when I was out at Claremont exactly what's being attempted here. But before we get to all that, let me welcome all of you who are listening on KNNA The Cross in Nebraska. Also, thank you to Steve Kozar and themessedupchurch.com. Be sure to check us out there. You can get our podcast for free at themessedupchurch.com, along with a number of other resources there as well that will help you navigate the minefield that is the American evangelical landscape. So you can check that out, themessedupchurch.com. Also, as always, please donate to the Kenya Well Project. The way we've set this up now is to donate $5, $10, or $15 per podcast you listen to, or a one-time donation of $50. And like I always say, we have the numbers for it. Those of you who listen, if you would just give $5, $10, or $15 when you listen to the podcast each week, we could have this done very, very quickly. The monies are coming in, but not at a rate that's going to see this happen in the near future. And that's what we'd like to change. Because the children there need this resource. It's not, the illustration I always give is you wouldn't send your children to a school where part of the day was to go out and gather water from rivers and streams. You wouldn't send your child to a school like this, but this is the situation in Kenya with many of the schools. And that's the case with Kibos Hope Academy, and we want to change that. We want to make it a situation where they don't have to worry about that, where they can concentrate on their studies, where they can concentrate on Holy Scripture and the Catechism. So please donate to the Kenya Well Project. You can do that at laymanstermsradio.org. Okay, so we are going to go back and do another Jesus is Myth episode here, part two, trying to look at Dr. Richard Carrier's arguments that Jesus is based on Osiris or Adonis or Romulus, these first century dying and rising gods, and try to figure out what's going on here, because Dr. Carrier is a very clever individual. He's no slouch. He's an excellent postmodern scholar, and you know, that's really what I think at the end of the day, what you got to get your mind around. And maybe I find postmodernism under every rock, but if you're in modern academia today, the author's intent when writing, that's passé. That has nothing to do with what you're trying to do. What you're trying to do is come up with the most attractive, most clever story based on, you know, what there is to gather and use as the thrust of your story to overlay on older stories. That's really what's going on here. That, you know, so you've got all these competing individuals to try to import or create this great story, this great story that's based on the subjective point of view on Holy Scripture or whatever, you know, whatever the story might be. Now, I think some exceptions to that might be an individual like Bart Ehrman. I think he's still pretty much a modernist because he's one of the more fair secular scholars out there. I don't think he really understands or cares to understand postmodernism. That was something that came along way after his time. But somebody like Carrier, somebody like my former professor at Claremont, not sure where he's coming from, but he's definitely postmodern. It's the idea is that the subject is the one who's going to infuse the text with meaning. It's not a project where we're trying to figure out what the author actually intended. It's coming up with a clever story that the subject places on the text, and then everybody kind of jumps in and says, "Oh yeah, we like that." And the community says, "Yeah, that's the story we're going to go with." So, and this stuff is very easy to uncover. If you are coming from the Christian worldview, which lays out the notion that the world is ordered, that God ordered the world, that logic is actually a thing, that objective truth actually exists, that what we want to try to get at in Holy Scripture is what the author intended. That's what we're shooting for when we're looking at Holy Scripture. So Dr. Carrier and I are coming from two completely different worldviews here, and that's going to taint or color how we look at the evidence. It certainly is. And again, you know, last week I gave you these bewares, and we're going to go back and revisit those. You know, beware the scholar that does this, beware the scholar that does that. Certainly the overriding factor here is beware of the person who seems to claim that they have no presuppositions, no worldview from which they are approaching the evidence. That's what you want to beware of. Because a couple things are going on there. With a really clever postmodern scholar like Dr. Carrier, he's going to claim that he's got that, you know, I have no, you know, I've got no dog in the fight here. I've got no presuppositions that I'm coming at this. I'm just trying to look at the evidence objectively. Okay, well, that's the sleight of hand. He's not trying to do that. He knows what he's doing. He knows he's trying to import an interpretation upon the texts of the Bible that are the most clever, the most appealing, the most, you know, and this is fairly widespread, this sort of thing. Dr. Carrier is not the first to attempt to do this. I think he's one of the best at articulating it, and a lot of my atheist friends love this stuff. They think this is it right here. So he's definitely telling one of the better stories, which is why he's got a PhD from Columbia. And so we're going to go back and revisit that and talk about it and try to lay this stuff out for you. Again, if you're coming from a postmodern worldview, none of this is going to matter to you because you're coming from a place where you are convinced that we can't understand the author's intent. Can't be done. And so, you know, everything I'm going to lay out to you here, you know, really that's what I'm pushing toward. And so this isn't really going to resonate with you. But so while I say that Dr. Carrier is clever in overlaying kind of this narrative on Holy Scripture, we're going to kind of uncover a little bit of this and expose it a little bit and hopefully show you where while he may appear to be being very clever, at the end of the day, not so much in some areas. So let's get started on this, and we'll show you what we're talking about.
Only one, he would be unique and therefore extraordinary among the savior deities of the time. Jesus appears to be, in fact, a Jewish version of one of these. Now, the ones that we can establish did exist before Christianity for certain. Many others may have done so, but we have the best evidence for these savior deities here. They were also dying and rising gods. They all died and resurrected in some fashion. The manner of death, the manner of resurrection varied. Osiris, Adonis, Romulus, Zalmoxis, Inanna. These were all the fashion at the time. Many different cultures had some version of them. Jesus would again be another version of it. So if you take the basic structure, add the local religion, Judaism in this case, you get a variant suffering god. And again, all of these gods differed from each other, but they differed exactly in the way that local religious cultures differed from each other. Osiris is one example that produces a paradigm for us. For Osiris, public stories placed his death and resurrection in earth history as an actual pharaoh within the ranks of pharaohs. He was not. Private stories, however, explained that his death and resurrection were an allegory for his actual death and resurrection, which occurred in outer space, just below the moon, according to the cosmology of the time. That's the two versions of the story that were going about, one version for the public, one version for insiders. And most still believed the former, most still believed the historical version, and the insiders would either laugh at them or wink at them for that reason. So that's precedence, that's context. So we know it's plausible. That doesn't necessarily prove that it happened in the case of Jesus. So let's go then to the evidence of Christianity. We start with the origins of the idea of the angel that Jesus was associated with, even as early as the letters of Paul. And this is something even Bart Ehrman, who was cited by Dr. Evans, agrees with in one of his latest books, How Jesus Became God. But we have this in someone just before Christianity, contemporary around the time of Paul as well, Philo of Alexandria. He writes about a particular angel that existed in Jewish angelology of the time, who had these attributes. He was the firstborn son of God. The words Philo actually uses. He was the celestial image of God. He was God's agent of creation. He was the angel that God tasked with creation. And he was God's celestial high priest. Now you notice I've marked here there are biblical passages where Paul, or in one case Hebrews, all attest that that's the Jesus they're talking about. They were associating Jesus with this particular figure. And they were doing this from the earliest time that we can document in Christianity. We have evidence I've just put up of more biblical passages where Jesus is definitely a pre-existent deity. Jesus is called an angel by Paul, and Jesus knew Moses, for example. So whether Jesus existed or not, they had already associated him with this pre-existing Jewish angel. They had assumed that Jesus is this angel who had descended, become incarnate, and resurrected again. That's the actual context. Now, if you put an analogy, we know, for example, that Satan, within Jewish angelology, historically rebelled and caused sin and death to enter the world. Jesus is a symmetry to Satan. Jesus is the angel who historically submitted and caused sin and death to depart the world. One at the beginning of the universe, one at the end of the universe, or towards, at least near the beginning and end of the universe. So if Satan could not exist but believed to be a historical person, so could Jesus, and in a sense of counterbalancing Satan. So the logic is possible, it makes sense. And in fact, the earliest Christians, as we see in Hebrews 9, assumed that Jesus, his role, his cosmic role as this angel descending through the heavens to become incarnate, die, and then ascend back through the heavens, was replacing the Jewish temple cult. Jesus represented the role of atoning for sin, the same thing that the Yom Kippur ceremony did at the Jewish temple, and other functions of the Jewish temple are taken over by the role of Jesus. So the people who believe in Jesus no longer have to depend upon the temple cult. This is the cosmic and theological role of the Jesus figure in the earliest Christian writings we have. So what evidence do we have that this started out as a cosmic being and that he was imported into history like all those other savior gods were? One is, it's because it's typically what happens. The Jewish patriarchs were invented this way in order to create authorities for their teachings. The pagan savior gods I just mentioned, this was done to all of them. The modern cargo cults, which I just mentioned as a precedent, it happens many times. But also, our sequence of evidence corresponds to it. Founders are often inventive. Founders of...
Okay, sorry about that. So just to review a little bit here is what we want to shoot for. Played a little bit of that I played last week. We gave you several bewares last week. Beware the scholar who cites mainstream scholarship. Again, mainstream scholarship is for everybody studying Holy Scripture in every institution of higher learning in the world. The mainstream scholarship is a minority. It's a minority. The overwhelming majority of people studying Holy Scripture have an interest in learning what the authors had to say. Now, they're not considered mainstream scholarship because they have an interest in... So I live in a town where there's a seminary, and the professors there believe that the Bible, Holy Scripture, is actually God's word, which is what I believe. And so we're going to study the Bible a little differently than somebody who doesn't believe that. But they're two presuppositions. And when he says mainstream scholarship, he's talking about the people who are, quote, disinterested in putting forth a worldview or a presupposition. Right, they're just interested in the facts. We just want to get the facts of history correct, and really talk about what we think really happened. This is what Carrier's after. Okay, so beware of that. And again, that harkens back to the presuppositions, the worldview from which they're proceeding. They have a worldview just like, you know, my buddies who are professors at the seminary here. They have a worldview. And they're going to approach texts based on that worldview. They're going to look through that lens of that worldview and approach the evidence that way. Okay. The other thing is, we warned you about, is beware the scholar who does not cite his sources. Again, last week we talked about how Dr. Carrier is putting forth this notion that these dying and rising gods were all the rage of the first century. He doesn't have a shred of evidence for that. He can't. Dr. Carrier, please show me the primary source where where you are basing this notion that dying and rising gods, like Jesus, were all the rage back then. And basically what every culture did was they took this dying and rising God concept and they just incorporated it into their religious system. Show me the evidence where that's happening. The evidence is scant at best. Again, last week he cites Osiris as this paradigm. Really, we've got relics and these sorts of things. You know, Egyptian culture was fairly widespread. We know that, but the only thing that we know about Osiris is, you know, the myth of Osiris really comes from Plutarch in the first century AD, and again Diodorus from the Bibliotheca Historia, which is first century BC stuff, and you know. The earliest copies of their writings we have don't come until several hundred years later. So again, you know, hey, that would be just a real basic layman question I would ask Dr. Carrier. Dr. Carrier, how do you know about what Osiris was like and who worshipped him? What first century source are you citing that says these dying rising gods were all the rage? Or tell me the story of Osiris. And again, like I said last week, I went back and actually read Plutarch's Moralia on Osiris, and it's a stretch to compare that to the account of Jesus in the Gospels. It's a stretch, in my opinion, a vast stretch. To say that Osiris was this dying and rising god, and oh, it's clearly a parallel to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. I'm just not seeing it, and that's kind of evident. Now, one thing I wanted that we probably touched on last week, but I want to go back into to illustrate what I'm talking about, because when you go back and read the Moralia from Plutarch. You listen to Carrier talk about how, oh, this is obviously, you know, this story of Osiris is obviously mimicked by the gospel writers and particularly St. Paul. Here's how you illustrate this. So the other one I'd say, so beware the scholar quoting mainstream scholarship. Beware the scholar who does not cite his sources, his primary sources. And then I would say, beware the scholar who quotes scripture. And he quote one scripture he offers to us, and he's not quoting scripture, he's just throwing it out there, saying that Galatians 4:14 says St. Paul claims that Jesus is an angel. Well, let's read Galatians 4:14, starting in verse 12. Says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. That's the verse Dr. Carrier cites to say that Paul says Jesus is an angel. And then he imports all this language from Philo. This Jewish angelology from Philo to say, oh, well, Paul says that Jesus is an angel, and that's exactly where he's getting it from. He's getting it from Philo, and that, you know, Galatians 4:14 proves it. But let's read Galatians 4:14 again. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So a couple things here. One, and I might have mentioned this last week, I don't remember, but I definitely want to review this point because this really illustrates, again, if you actually go fact check Dr. Carrier, you're gonna find out there's some real questions here. This is one of the biggest things I had, one of the biggest problems I had at Claremont, because Dr. McDonald would say, oh, this is clearly, when Christ turned the water into wine in John 3. Oh, this is clearly a Dionysian knockoff. And then I would go read Dionysus, and yeah, I had some stuff to do with wine, but I'm just not, and he would parallel all kinds of, especially Luke stuff, to Homer, and a number of other things, Socrates, the Gospels were just, knockoffs. And this is source criticism is really what it is, because really nobody can have an original thought. Nobody can actually be recording history. No, they're all getting this from other sources, And so you kind of, my question was always is, well, where does this originally come from? What's the original source? Or is this kind of this infinite regress into, who were Homer's sources? So the source criticism is always this search for, we have these differences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so, where did Luke get his material? Where did Matthew get his material? They had to get it from a source. This is always the notion. This is where I think Bart Ehrman, in a lot of ways, goes off the rails, because he's such a source critic. He always thinks everything has to have a source. And I'm kind of like, okay, well, maybe, St. Luke's source was Paul. That's traditionally St. Luke's source. And we're going to talk about Richard Bachman later, but that's really where he goes with the thing. Maybe he had some eyewitness testimony. Something else is going on here. But that's the thing that you'll find is, if you just do a little bit of fact checking on some of these guys, you'll find very quickly that you go, oh, okay. Especially this whole Osiris thing, this whole dying and rising God being all the rage. He mentioned some other details about how these things kind of developed in the first century. He's got no evidence of that. He's just saying that. It's just, you will find a lot of times that scholars will just say stuff that they have no evidence for. And again, he's got, to understand the story of Osiris was, and understand maybe how he was worshipped and that sort of thing, you've got nothing to go on compared to what you have to go on with the accounts of Jesus Christ. That's just the facts. And so for him to really be definitive about this, I mean, it's convincing. If you don't know anything, if you don't go do a little bit of digging and find out, oh, yeah, he's really got very little that he's going on here. And what he's concocting is a narrative. And this is what postmodern scholars do. This is what you do. Okay. So that's really what's happening here. So, and I think that's very clearly illustrated by how he takes this passage from Galatians, Galatians 4:14, and says, oh, well, Paul absolutely says that Jesus was an angel. No, he doesn't. You read that verse to anybody else. And again, a couple things. One is, angel in Greek, angelos, literally means messenger. Most of the time when a Greek-speaking person, a Koine Greek-speaking person would say angelos, what they're talking about is a messenger. And so that could be translated, you received me as a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. I was sick, and you received me as a messenger of God. Even, as Christ Jesus. You received me as you would Jesus. That's the natural reading of that. But doesn't really matter what the natural reading is to Dr. Carrier, because he's a postmodern scholar. Doesn't matter what Paul meant by this. We can never know what Paul meant by this. What we're after is trying to insert our interpretation of this, and so this is what Dr. Carrier does. It's clear that what St. Paul meant by this was he was received as a messenger of God, as an angel of God, as, you know, just as if Jesus showed up there himself. That's how he was received. He's not calling Jesus an angel and invoking all this background noise from Philo about, you know, Jewish angelology. It's just not there. So that's really where I would call Dr. Carrier out. And again, we might have reviewed this last week, but this is really the point I want to emphasize. In open debate, I would have called him out on this. I would have said, Dr. Carrier, are you looking to understand what Paul meant by these texts, or is that an impossibility? Can we really understand what St. Paul was trying to communicate to us? You know, and if he's honest, he's going to say that no, we can never understand what the author meant. All we can understand is how we interpret these things. And so, and that's the thing, is that's where, you know, when you have a guy like Dr. Carrier debating, you know, an evangelical, they just pass like ships in the night, because they're not debating on the same platform. Dr. Carrier is trying to put forth a superior story, right? Which is, a lot of times when you listen to debates, like, and this was a debate, I didn't include his opponent in this, I kind of took this on myself, but when you listen to debates, a lot of times, especially between postmodern scholars and what I would call an Enlightenment or a modern scholar, they're arguing from two completely different foundations. One is trying to put forth the best story, and the other is trying to argue from logic, facts, etc. That's what's going on. And most of the time, when you argue from the logic and the facts, and you're trying to put forth probably what happened, it just doesn't sound as good as, you know, somebody making up a story, especially if you got somebody as clever as Dr. Carrier is. So I would challenge him, in open debate on this. I would just say, look, can we really know what St. Paul meant by this verse? I would just make him chase that rabbit trail down all day. Oh, let's look at Galatians 4:14. And, well, I think St. Paul meant this. But are you interested in what St. Paul meant? Can we know what St. Paul meant? Or are you using this verse to further your narrative? And again, if he were honest, and a lot of times, and this is kind of the postmodern side of hand, you bring in stuff that sounds like, hey, you know, this is what was going on. This was all the rage and this and that and the other thing. And you bring all this together and you put this great story together. Sounds good. And Dr. Carrier is brilliant at it. So anyway, that's about the only place I could take him. Maybe that would make any sense to go, quite honestly. All right. Enough of that. Let's move on here. I think we got the review down, and we covered a couple things we covered last week. But let's move on to some fresh meat here.
Cosmic being, and that he was imported into history like all those other savior gods were. One is, it's because it's typically what happens. The Jewish patriarchs were invented this way in order to create authorities for their teachings. The pagan savior gods I just mentioned, this was done to all of them. The modern cargo cults, which I just mentioned as a precedent, it happens many times. But also, our sequence of evidence corresponds to it. The epistles, the reliable epistles, or I should say the seven authentic epistles of Paul, they only speak of a celestial being and a revealed gospel. I'll get to that in a moment. The Gospels come decades later, and they are well-crafted literary fictions. We actually have numerous scholars who've published books. I give a lot of evidence myself and collect a lot of this in my book on the historicity of Jesus, showing that the very structure of the Gospels is literary. It serves particular allegorical functions. All later historicity claims are based on the Gospels. We have no evidence of any other historian, that includes Josephus, Tacitus, or anyone else, having sources other than the Gospels or Christians citing the Gospels. We can't establish that there's any independent corroboration. So everything seems to come from the Gospels when they were written and first put Jesus in history in this fashion. All other evidence from the first 80 years of Christianity's developments was not preserved, not even referenced. So we have 80-year blackout where we don't get to see the correspondence of the church. We don't get to see what sects were arguing with each other. We don't get to see what was going on. A lot can happen in 80 years when you don't get to see what's happening in that period. One exception to that would be one Clement, which, again, only knows of a revealed gospel. And then, of course, the Christians invented tons of historical evidence. They forged a lot of it in its place. Got dozens of Gospels, at least six versions of Acts, fake epistles, doctored passages, and so on. So that fabricating evidence was something the Christians also did. So let's start with the epistles. Paul never says who birthed Jesus or where. He doesn't place that birth on earth, for example. Paul never says who killed and buried Jesus or where. He never places that on earth. The one exception that people will cite, for example, is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 to 16, but that's widely believed to be an inauthentic interpolation. And there's evidence to back that up, that Paul did not originally write those two passages, or those two verses. Except what Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 2, is that it was the archons of this age who killed Jesus, a known way at the time of referencing demonic forces. And Paul also says that Jesus was made into flesh, not born per se, because he uses the word genomai rather than genao. It's the same word that Paul uses to refer to the manufacture of Adam's body, the same word Paul uses to refer to the manufacture of our future resurrection body. So these are bodies that aren't born. These are bodies that are manufactured by God.
Okay, that is good times right there. So let's go through that. So it's to boil Dr. Carrier's argument down to essentially this. What he's saying is that St. Paul, when he was writing his epistles, the seven authentic epistles, right, of St. Paul, I'm not going to get into that right now. When St. Paul is writing his epistles, he only knew of this celestial being that Philo spoke of, this Jewish angelology. And he's basing that pretty much squarely on Galatians 4:14, which we just read. Okay. So again, he's citing a minority of what I would consider a minority of scholars. There's way more scholars studying Holy Scripture than the ones he's citing. Second of all, he's got a teensy bit of evidence about even who Osiris was supposed to be as a god. And never mind Romulus and Adonis. I mean, that's why he focuses on Osiris, because that's the greatest amount of evidence he probably has. So he's got zippo evidence, especially this notion that these dying and rising God figures were all the rage in the first century. He's got no evidence of that, not a shred of it, okay? Then he says, well, St. Paul only thought of Jesus as a celestial being. And that's how he wrote. And he's basing that completely on Galatians 4:14, which, again, doesn't read that way, but he's off and running now, okay? And he's making a convincing case, and if he didn't know any better and you don't go fact check him, that's the rabbit trail you're going to go down. Okay, so Carrier's claiming that St. Paul, in his epistles, is placing Jesus as this celestial angel, right? That he never really actually existed in time and space. Only later did the gospel writers, just like they did with Osiris, only later did the gospel writers try to come back and place Jesus into history, see? And, you know, the insiders would have known. Like, St. Paul was an insider. He would have known that Jesus never really actually existed, and that these gospel writers came along later and placed him in time and space, and the insiders would have known. So that's the other thing. Where Dr. Carrier, show me your primary source where it describes these insiders and outsiders in these mystery cults. I mean, this is the stuff I studied at Claremont. Now, I don't have a PhD in this. I don't sit around and study it all day anymore. But I just, you know, there's just what we have is description, especially religious stuff. That's what really makes the gospel or the New Testament particularly unique. Is that when you study first century religious texts, it was all about how this person was deified. He was a god. And you don't have the probably the biggest emphasis, especially in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is they really emphasize the humanity of Christ. And again, Dr. Carrier talks about these as being, you know, well-crafted literary fictions. I just completely disagree with that. That's, I don't know what else to do other than just say I disagree with your assessment of the genre of this literature, because the way the Gospels have always read to me, this included when I was at Claremont, this is why they probably, the way the Gospels have always read to me are Greco-Roman biographies, period, end of story. Greco-Roman biographies with heavy emphasis on the miraculous. Okay, that, you know, if we want to say, well, maybe some of that was inserted later on, then maybe I could buy some of this. But for the most part, Matthew, Mark, and Luke read like Greco-Roman biographies. They don't read like well-crafted myths at all, especially Mark. And Dr. Carey actually addresses that. Well, what do you do with Mark? You know, he played dumb on purpose. See, that's where Dr. Carey is going to go with this. Okay, so anyway, back to Paul being, in his celestial Jesus, and the only the later gospel writers. Well, the problem with that there's just so much stuff where St. Paul talks about Jesus being a person in time and space. He is in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's direct quotes from the gospel writers. Now, so then now you've got to concoct another conspiracy theory where the gospel writers all knew about this passage in Paul. And they all got together and said, "Hey, if we're going to make it look like Jesus actually existed in time and space, and not this celestial being like Paul portrays him, then we've got to put something like this in our gospels." That's a conspiracy you've got to concoct. And Dr. Carrier wants to put vagaries on this and say that, well, St. Paul, this can't be historical because, St. Paul says he received this from Christ. Well, maybe he received it from Christ, or maybe he received it from the tradition. The overwhelming majority of scholars believe that 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 15, the crucifixion and resurrection passage, are ancient creeds. And that's exactly how they read. And you've just got to be able, Dr. Carey's just got to be like, nah, I'm just going to wave my hand and say, nope, that's not what they are. Paul didn't believe that Jesus was an historical figure. And so therefore, so that's the presupposition he works from. And then you look at the first Thessalonians 2 passage he talks about, and he calls that an interpolation. That's not, in my estimation, that's nonsense. I don't know how good Dr. Carrier's Greek is, but again, he cites the many scholars, say this. Well, no, not many scholars. Very few scholars, in fact, say this. So again, you're seeing this pattern. You're seeing this pattern with Dr. Carrier, where if you just peel back one layer, it's like, oh, it's kind of like when you go to a magic show. That's really how I characterize it. You go to a magic show and you see the magician do this amazing trick. Like I remember this time I took Jen out for our anniversary. We went to this place called the Magic Castle in LA. It was great. And at the end of the night, I had bunch of cash for the night in my pocket, and it was formal wear. You had to suit, coat and tie to get into this place, right? And so I had my money in my left hand pocket, and I never put anything into my jacket pocket. Well, at the end of the night, I went to pay the valet, and I stuck my hand in my pocket and my cash was gone. I was like, oh, one of those little punk magicians pickpocketed me. And I was like, what the heck? So I just happened to stick my hand in my coat pocket, and there was my money. And I was like, what the heck? So one of those little magicians pickpocketed me and stuck the money in my, and I thought that was amazing. But if they told me how they did it, I would have been like, oh, Oh, I see. I mean, if anybody ever teaches you or shows you how a magic trick is done, you're kind of disappointed most of the time. You're like, oh, that's an amazing trick. How'd you do that? Then they show you, look, here's what I do. That's why, don't show me how you do it. But that's really what Dr. Carrier is doing here. It's this sleight of hand stuff that when you just peel back one layer and you go, oh, that's what he doesn't have a bunch of scholars agreeing with him. He doesn't have a bunch of evidence demonstrating that, you know, these dying and rising gods are all the rage. His reading of scripture is shoddy at best. His understanding of Greek is questionable. I mean, you heard him talking about the archons of the age. All that word archon means is rulers. It could be talking about the forces of darkness. And as a Christian, I believe, yes, that the forces of darkness, Satan himself, was in on Jesus' crucifixion. But so were the Jewish rulers, the archons. That's how they're referred to. So, you know, and then you get this stuff like, well, First Thessalonians 2:13-14 were an interpolation. Well, okay, so basically, you see what's going on here. You have to start explaining away a bunch of stuff that St. Paul writes that might refer to an historical Jesus. And that's precisely what's happening. I mean, and you know, you've got, well, he and his interlocutor in this debate get into an extended exchange on James, the brother of Jesus, mentioned in Galatians 1 and 2. And what frustrated me about his debating partner in this was, dude, just read the passage. Read the passage to the audience. Every time one of these scholars says, oh, well, this passage says this, and this passage says that, and that passage says this, get your copy of the Holy Scriptures out and read it. And it'll demonstrate that, you know, that there's just nothing to this. So anyway, and then on top of all that, St. Paul directly quotes Christ's commands from the Gospels. So either the Gospel writers were picking all this stuff out of St. Paul and including it in their Gospels in order to make Jesus look like he was a real guy instead of Paul's celestial being, as Dr. Carrier puts it, something else is going on here, and I think something else is going on. You know, all this evidence really points in the direction that Paul knew earlier traditions. Not that he was crafting the Jewish version of Osiris or some other dying and rising god. The other thing Carrier brings up is Jesus' birth narrative. Well, he never talks about his birth narrative. If this was an earlier tradition and Paul sat down and like laid this out to people when everybody knew the birth narrative. Why do I need to? I just read that in Matthew and Luke. What, St. Paul, why are you explaining the birth narrative to me again? We all know this. And especially if you were a traveling companion of Luke, you would have known. He's already laid this out. You don't need to tell everybody. Everybody already knows what's going on here with this. This is already circulating information. So this would have discredited Paul had he, you know, felt the need to go back and, hey, let me teach you people about how Jesus became incarnate. They would have been like, yeah, duh, Paul, that's, why are you telling us this? Do you not know it yourself? You just kind of heard, you know, that would have discredited him, in my opinion. Brings up this notion that that Paul uses two different words for being born. The one that's referred to with Christ is genomai, which can mean to be born. It can also mean to be made, but to my knowledge, there's not one example of, well, I don't, yeah, I think classic, I can think of in classical Greek or Koine Greek, where genomai is used to refer to something being made when it's an animate object. Okay, so in other words, here's my phone, right? If I was referring to my phone as genomai, then, or, you know, it, well, whatever parse variation of that, that would be perfectly appropriate to call it being made. But anytime it talks about an animal or a man or a plant or anything else being using that derivative, genomai, it means born. It means born. He's making a ton of that, as compared to genao, which is the general term to be born or begotten, right? So this is a lot ado about nothing. Now this takes a little bit of knowledge of the Greek, but I could easily come back to him. You want to talk about competing stories? I'd just come back to him and say, well, you know, Dr. Carrier, tradition holds that St. Paul was a traveling companion of, or St. Luke was the traveling companion of St. Paul. And I am convinced that St. Luke's primary source was St. Mary. And that's why Paul uses that different word, the different word for born, when he speaks of Jesus, is because he's, you know, trying to differentiate between Christ's birth, his begottenness, his birth, and normal birth. That's what I would have said. Anyway, one more note on the 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 through 16, this interpolation stuff. I don't know how many. See, I write a lot. And at the end of my life, when I die, if, say, for instance, you know, I mean, obviously this has never happened. I'm not that great of a writer. My stuff will pass away. I'll be forgotten. But let's just say, for instance, some reason, some weird cult guy decided to start worshiping me. If you pulled together all the stuff that I've written, I mean, published publicly, and compared it, I've been accused of plagiarism sometimes. Like, oh, you didn't write that. Like, I did. I wrote it. Well, that doesn't look like anything else I've ever seen you write. I'm like, well, first of all, you're probably not that familiar with my writing. And second of all, you know, my approach in certain situations is different. If I'm going to write something scholarly, it's going to be a completely different tone, a completely different approach, a completely different set of verbiage than it is if I'm writing something for the Federalist. If I'm writing an exposition of Holy Scripture, it's going to be different than what I write in the Federalist and what I write in school. I mean, it's just completely different. And so when these scholars come along and say, oh, this verse, right? I mean, this is the 1 Thessalonians is what we believe to be the first New Testament book written. First authentic Pauline letter. And then scholars come along and say, oh, no, but these couple of verses were added about Christ actually being crucified. It was widely believed to be an interpolation. Again, beware of the scholar. Talks about major, widely believed. There's no one at the seminary in my hometown that believes that. Not one scholar. Not one of them. There's not one scholar at Dallas Seminary where I went to school. Not one scholar at Biblical Seminary. Well, there might be now, but there's nobody. There's not one professor of New Testament who believes that 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16 is an interpolation. Not one of them. All right. So again, just peel back one layer, maybe two. You have some Greek, and you're going to, this is what you're going to come up with. But again, this is brilliant. This is really a good magic show, is really what it is at the end of the day. It's just this sleight of hand here, sleight of hand there. He puts this stuff together, makes it sound good. Sounds plausible, doesn't it? I mean, because if everything he's saying is correct, then yeah, very possible that Jesus was created, was fabricated based on first century dying and rising gods. But again, peel back one or two layers and you find out, oh, I see how the magic act is done. Okay, let's move on to the last part of this. We got to wrap up.
What does Paul actually mean? What is he talking about? In contrast to a century later, We have all the creeds in Paul begin with, they lack an earthly historical Jesus, any clear reference to a historical Jesus. But the creeds in the second century radically reverse this fact. We have Ignatius, for example, says, "Stop your ears, therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with the Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of David and also of Mary, and who was truly born and did eat and drink. He was truly persecuted by Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and died." There seems to be this urgent need to make sure that the historicity of Jesus is established in the creed. Why did those historical details become essential to the creed? They weren't originally. They seem designed to refute the words and implications of Paul. Paul also talks about only revelation and scripture as his only known sources, or as anyone's only known sources, for the teachings of Jesus or even the existence of Jesus. In Galatians 1, of course, he says revelation is how Jesus came to him, and in fact it's very clear from Galatians 1 that that was the only reliable way that anyone would trust that you could say that you were speaking for Jesus, is that if he appeared to you in a revelation. In 1 Corinthians 15, he gives a list. He says, "Brothers, the gospel I preached is also what I received," the one that he says in Galatians he received by revelation, "that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that according to the scriptures, he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas, etc., and at last to me as well." Notice in this creed, there's only one time at which Jesus appears to anyone, after his death. Notice there's no mention of his ministry, there's no mention of his appearing or picking disciples before he dies. It's not a part of the creed. The first time Jesus appears in Paul's list of history of Jesus is after his death to report that he has been crucified and killed and buried and resurrected. And even in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul relates on the night that Jesus was died, he relates what he communicated regarding the Eucharist ritual, Paul says, "I received from the Lord this information." He's talking about revelation. He doesn't cite any actual eyewitnesses to the event. He doesn't say necessarily that it was an earthly event or something that happened on earth that someone was present at. It's a revelation. In Romans 16, verses 25 to 26, Paul says, "The preaching of Jesus Christ is according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for all ages, but now manifested through the scriptures." Eyewitness testimony, not there. Revelation, scriptures. These are the only things that Paul thinks anyone could know Jesus and his teachings by. The preaching of Jesus Christ is known in these ways. And he also mentions in Romans 10, verses 14 to 17, he says, "How shall the Jews call on him if they don't believe? And how shall they believe, having not heard from him? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? And how shall any preach unless they are sent?" Using the verb form of apostles. This sounds like Paul thinks no Jews heard Jesus preach. Only the apostles heard him preach, because only the apostles received revelations. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Paul assumes that it's revelation of Jesus that makes you an apostle. And in 2 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that revelations and spirit communications were common not only to him, but within his Christian congregations in general. So this was a revelatory cult. These were people who were receiving visions and spirit communications, just like the shamans in the cargo cults. Now, we heard mentioned that Paul talks about the disciples. Actually, Paul never uses the word disciple. I'll bring that up later. He only talks about apostles, and Paul only seems to understand an apostle as someone who's had a revelation of Jesus. So we can't establish that, for example, he knows Peter. We can't establish that Peter knew Jesus in life any more than Paul did. Paul never says anything to that effect. When he talks about brothers of the Lord, it just so happens that all baptized Christians are brothers of the Lord. This is in Romans 8, verses 15 to 29. When you are baptized, you are adopted by God, you become a son of God, and therefore Jesus, in the words of Paul, is the firstborn of many brethren. So when he uses a phrase like brothers of the Lord, does he just mean a non-apostolic baptized Christian, or does he mean a biological brother of the Lord? It's ambiguous. We can't tell from the text as we have it. And I mentioned again whether he was born of the sperm of David or born of a woman. We have two passages in Galatians one in Galatians and one in Romans on this. He uses in both cases the word for divine manufacture, not the word for descent. The word for descent gets imported later in the creed as spoken by Ignatius. The words got changed. We also know that the words got changed in the letters of Paul by scribes later on in later manuscripts because they didn't like the fact that Paul was using the wrong word. And also when he says that Jesus was born of a woman, Paul actually says when he talks about women and people being born of them in that passage that he is speaking in allegory. That's in Galatians 4:24.
Okay, so we got to wrap it up. I laughed when he said that later scribes tried to change the word that Paul was using for born because they didn't like the word. Again, what evidence do you have of that? How are you peering into the minds and hearts of first century scribes or first century creedal writers. They tried to change it because they didn't like the word that Paul used. Really, what if they just made a mistake? Or what if they just thought, oh, well, I'll just use genao instead of genomai. It means the same thing. Because it does when you're talking about animate objects. So anyway, this is really, it's really interesting. And again, here's what we did. If we came up with a creative story, a narrative to overlay on whatever it is we're trying to work on, what we had to do is get rid of the problems. And so that's exactly what Dr. Carrier is doing. He's going through all of the problem passages, that would refer to Christ as a, that would refer to Christ in St. Paul's writings as an historical figure. That's what he's going through. He talks about St. Paul saying, I did not receive this from man, but from God. It's all personal revelation and scripture that Paul's getting this from. He's not getting it from any eyewitnesses whatsoever. In order to bolster that case, what he's got to do is go through and show that Paul was not getting handed anything from an earlier tradition. So the word received. So for instance, what would I say about Holy Scripture? I would say I did not receive this from man, but from God. I mean, yeah, the translators were there, the publishing company was there. But I would never say that man produced this. I believe it's God's word. And so I think that's precisely what St. Paul's talking about when he receives these creeds. That's what every other scholar, virtually every other scholar, he's talking. That's the thing another thing that frustrates me a little bit that I think is disingenuous about Dr. Carrier is he's talking like this is common knowledge among mainstream scholarship. Now this is what everybody believes, but that's just it's not the case. I mean, Bart Ehrman wrote a whole book on this just to say, look, those of us who seriously study this. What Dr. Carrier is putting forth, and he mentions Dr. Carrier in that book, but there's a bunch of them out there. Not a bunch of them. There's a handful of them out there that are putting forth this stuff. And it's just you peel back one or two layers, and you find and you see the magic trick happening. So there's that. That was fun. I enjoy that sort of thing. Because I know this is the stuff I know about. I'm able to take all the money I wasted at Claremont and bring you a little bit, of knowledge on this. Anyway, thanks for listening. Thank you to all of you in Nebraska on KNNA The Cross. Thank you to Steve Kozar and themessedupchurch.com. Don't forget to donate to the Kenya Well Project. We'll see you next week.